Would you stand with me this evening as we turn to Philippians chapter 2 and read along with me verses 1 through 11? We'll read the other portion of the passage in Philippians chapter 2 as we go along in the message tonight. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, so oftentimes we pray with James, help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Tonight, Lord, as we are so busy sometimes being doers, I pray tonight, Father, that we might be hearers tonight. We might just pause long enough to hear a word from you tonight. Through your precious word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever wondered what it might be like to eavesdrop in on the communication and prayer time between God the Father and the second person of the Godhead, God the Son? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to listen in to kind of be over the shoulder of Christ as he slipped away, as he often did, probably every day, to spend time with the Father in prayer and to commune with him heart to heart, and to just enter in to the intimacy that they would have enjoyed together day by day? Have you ever thought what it would be like to overhear that communication? Well, there's good news. In John 17, there is that eavesdropping. John records it for us in John 17, and you can travel the world. And you can look at all the books and all the libraries across the world, and you'll never find anything more profound, more wonderful, more weighty than to simply be able to hear that intimate communication between God the Father and God the Son, and that for their hearts to be intertwined together and for us to be privy to look into what all was said. Now, we're not going to be reading that tonight. We've already said where our text is, Philippians chapter 2. But in the John 17 text, Jesus, in his prayer time with the Father, it's just days or really hours almost, that week of the crucifixion, and he is going to fulfill the appointment that he had been assigned. All of the things that he had been appointed, he speaks of in this prayer time with the Father. The appointed time, the appointed people, the approved way that Jesus would do. All that he did in those three brief years of public ministry, Jesus would accomplish those and had accomplished them all by the way the Father had appointed it. In other words, the mind of Christ and the mind of the Father were as one. Jesus said, I only do what my Father would have me do. And unlike us, though we try to follow the Lord and do what the Lord would have us to do, we fall short. We fail. We're so subject to being distracted, to being out of focus, and to being not on time with our obedience, if we're obedient at all. But not so Christ. Christ has the mind and heart of the Father. And Christ's mind is revealed in His perfect obedience. That's what really holiness is. It's just simply timely obedience. It's not about mysticism and getting deeper and deeper. It's really more about simply timely and faithful obedience. And Christ was the master and is the master. In fact, the only human being who ever lived who had such an intimacy, unbroken, with the Father. Well, Paul, in the book of Philippians, takes it a step further. And he says to the church at Philippi, you can... No, that's too easy. You must have the mind of Christ. You can have the mind of Christ. You need to have... Look at it here in Philippians chapter 2 when he says in verse 2 there, being of the same mind. And he says in further on in verse 2, being in full accord and of one mind. One mind with who? With Christ and with His purposes and plans for their lives. So to be sure, Paul writes often to the churches and warning them about the false prophets that would come and about the disagreements and dissensions that can come in the life of any church. He's concerned many times about the divisions that are there and the unresolved disputes that come along the way sometimes in the life of a church. And he's really concerned about that often in his letters to the churches. And he has some concern about that here in the book of Philippi, or the letter to Philippi. But really, in this letter, what Paul is doing is brimming over with joy at the reports that he is hearing about how they have been exhibiting the mind of Christ. And he's happy about the reports that he's been getting, though he himself, Paul, is in chains in Rome. And his future doesn't look so desirable. It could be that he would die in those chains before too long, and he longed to see the church at Philippi, and he longed to encourage them because they were those whom Paul had invested in. And he was concerned that they would carry on the gospel, even if he would not carry on, that they would. And the reports he was getting, it looked pretty good. There was good advance of the gospel in the kingdom of God through these people. But the extent to which they would continue successfully and the extent to which they would really unfold as the powerful gospel witness they could or should be at the church of Philippi would be dependent upon the extent to which they themselves would take on the mind of Christ. Have this mind, he says, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, how would they have the mind of Christ? How would they, as fallen men are very fickle. And redeemed fallen men can be troublesome too. I know because I are one. How do we have the mind of Christ? What does that look like? Well, tonight I just want to take as briefly as I can the next few minutes to just remind us of what Paul shares with us here in this letter to the Philippi. What does it look like to have the mind of Christ? Now, this morning in Psalm 27, as we read through that, you remember in verse 14, we were reminded that the psalmist would say, "Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple." And yes, yes, yes. To have the mind of Christ is to spend time in prayer, meditation, thoughtfulness, reading, time to gaze upon the Lord and His glory. Or perhaps we need to do kind of what I found that I was doing, and that is simply early on in my life as a new believer, some people would say, "Dave, this Christian stuff, Are you losing your mind? And really the answer is yes. You've lost your mind. Well, if we take on the mind of Christ, yes. There is to some degree some losing of the old Dave and being a new creation, a new creature in Christ. Yes, there's this new fella emerging, and I'm not sure I even know who he really is, but there's something about Christ in me that causes me to change that direction. As we already heard in the testimonies tonight, you know, there's this waywardness, and then all of a sudden there's this focus. And Christ in the Spirit does that as we behold Him and gaze upon Him. And so, yes, there's a certain amount of losing my mind. One of the things is I didn't want to be double-minded. I told the Lord when I first became a believer, I don't want to be two people. I don't want to be this over here and that over there. I don't want to put on a show here and put on another show over here. I just want to be who You want me to be, but I can't do it, Lord. You know I can't do it. He says, I know You can. But just trust Me. I can do that. I found as a new believer, it was a war to have His mind dominate my flesh, because, you know, we're arrayed against us is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil is formidable. He's a crafty foe. But I have found personally that my most formidable foe is my own flesh. The Bible says the flesh is at enmity with the Spirit. And boy, have I found that out to be true through the years. Even the redeemed human being is still in a fallen flesh situation until we are glorified and delivered from this world. And so while we might be the most godly person we know of, and while we know the things that we know and make the choices that we make, boy, that flesh is always ready. Now, Satan is formidable as well. And certainly I am no match for Satan. But Satan is no match for Jesus. And so being close to Christ, having His mind, a lot of what the world throws is no longer attractive, as was already said tonight. And a lot of what Satan does falls flat because you are in Christ. And you're taking on His thoughts and His mindset. Now, Paul writes for us here some very wonderful insight concerning the first thing we want to look at here in terms of the examples that he gives us. He gives us four examples I see in this text. He gives us the example, we didn't read the last three, but we read about Christ, the example of selfless service in the cause of the gospel. And he is arrayed in glory. We'll read it here again in just a moment. He's arrayed in glory and he sets it aside. He takes on the lowliness of human flesh. And that's quite a change. And yet without sin. And then he cites himself. Paul will cite not only Christ as an example. He'll cite Paul himself and how the Lord has used him in a sacrificial way. And then he's going to cite Timothy here, and he's going to cite Epaphroditus. And you say, well, do we have time for all that? Well, I'll move along quickly here. But he says here that he says in the example of Christ as the mind of Christ, of course Christ has the mind of Christ, but look at this mind. It says that he did not count it equality, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, to be clung to, but he emptied himself. That is, he divested himself. Not of his divinity. He was always God. And he was then would become a man. He was fully man and fully God. That's that mystery of Godhead. Nobody else is like that. Nobody else can experience that. No one else can touch that. So we're not talking about that. But what we are talking about is the fact that he, in selfless service to the Father, in harmony and with one heart with the Father, he gave up the prerogatives of his divinity and the glories of heaven, all those things he could do as the Son of the living God, as God himself and co-creator with the Father. He set it aside and limited himself for a period of time whereby he could take on human flesh and in its fullness take on all of the garbage that comes along with human flesh, yet without sin. There's your mind of Christ to restrain himself and follow the plan of the Father. And this living out this life that he lived in that ministry time while he was here on earth, it says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, the Creator in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he further then humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a man in heaven, the firstborn of many brethren, who is Lord God, and yet fully man. He was obedient to fulfill and selflessly lays out that obedient approach to the mind of Christ in sync with that will of the Father. And that yielded a robust Christian life. You think about Christ's life. I mean, talk about, and I'm using the word robust, and it's an old word. I'm going to use a couple other old words here as we go along. I like the word. I don't want to let it go. Robust. Not weak. Not timid. But rather vigorous. Enduring. Sturdy. Reliable. Robust. I get to be in the small group over in our neighborhood that we meet at the Tankersley's house. Sometimes, and during some of those meetings, he'll come around and Pastor Lee will say, "Well, anybody like any coffee?" And I'll say, yeah, I do. And the reason I do is because I know when he brings coffee out, it is robust. It is nice and stout and flavorful. It's not French vanilla and hazelnut and all that latte kind of stuff. It is a body of coffee that has flavor and texture, and I get to enjoy a cup of coffee in the fellowship of the saints. Robust. Christ, after he was baptized in the Jordan of John, after he has gone into the wilderness and faced off Satan, and that's robust. Now, that's robust. Then he goes to the wedding at Cana and turns the water into wine. And then, what does he do? According to John, chapter 2, he goes to the temple and overturns the money tables and drives out the animals and all that's going on there in that time. That's the first thing he does when he walks into Jerusalem. He just clears the temple. In his zeal for the glory of the Father, that's robust. And later on, before the crucifixion again, that Monday of his triumphal entry, what does he do? He goes to Jerusalem according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and once again goes through the temple and clears the temple a second time. Nobody touches him. Nobody stops him. Nobody arrests him. Why? Because he's fulfilling the plan of the Father in the time of the Father. He is selflessly doing what he has been appointed to do. But there's another example that Paul gives us. He cites himself, and he's not being boastful or proud, but let's look at this very briefly here. He says to them, well, I really kind of skipped some verses. We'll just run through them real quick. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless. And he's saying to them, you be robust in your context. You be somebody with texture and flavor and strength and vigor. Not in my presence, but even more in my absence, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And then he says this, and here's the example of the mind of Christ. He says, and if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He is saying to his dear friends, yes, I'm in chains, but the gospel is going forward. You are not in chains. I'm in chains. My life may end, but the gospel is not going to end. It's not in chains, and you are the sacrifice that my whole life has been about. You are sacrificing your, if you will, secular life for a life in Christ. Now live out that life and be joyful to me as successful believers in where you live. And he says, and if I die, if I am poured out, he says, you know what I am? Don't mourn. What he's saying is, celebrate. Because my death is like a drink offering. What was a drink offering? In the Old Testament, there was prescriptions for offerings, like the burnt offering, the peace offering, various offerings that were to be pictures of the ultimate offering in Christ, whether it was a meal offering or whatever it may be. These were all offerings regarding sin and death and forgiveness and reconciliation. And these were things that could only be done by Christ. And these pictures in the Old Testament of all these sacrifices were indeed pictures of Christ. And they belonged to Christ. And He, according to Hebrews, gave Himself once for all, the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And so there He is, having completed the sacrifice. Everything is accomplished. And these pictures in the Old Testament pointed to that completion, that perfection, that totality of the work of Christ in the acceptable sacrifice. So where does this drink offering come in? What's a drink offering? Well, the drink offering is a wine pouring of wine on the sacrifice. After all the sacrificial prescriptions have been fulfilled, the worshiper, the person who has been doing the sacrifice, he brings in his best, I don't think they had bottles back then, his best wineskin, and he uncorks it and pours it. His best. Not something left over, not something hanging around he's not going to use. His best. He saves it for this. And he pours it as a free will offering, in a sense of saying, everything's complete. Everything's been done. I am reconciled to God. Everything is finished. I'm so happy. I'm so free. I'm so glad. I'm so full of joy. It's all complete. And I just want to throw in something just to say that I celebrate this. It was something that was not prescribed, but something he wanted to do. And this we see all through the Old Testament and even the New Testament. And Paul now refers to himself here, and even over in I think it was 2 Timothy, he makes reference to the idea that he knows he's a drink offering, but he's glad. See, his sacrificial life is one of soberness, being sober about the truth of his death coming and what's at stake. I mean, we don't live lives of frivolity and entertainment all the time, do we? There's some seriousness and some soberness about us. But intermingled with that, as with Paul, there's this joy. This joy that says that the Lord has accomplished all that He has set forth to accomplish. And I just, you know, we had that here just a few weeks ago. There was a lot of weeping at the funeral of Mike Oliver. But a lot of that weeping were tears of joy, almost like a drink offering. I didn't know Mike well, but I knew him enough to know that he was living out his life like Paul, in the sense that, yes, there was imminent death, but it was about the glory of the Lord. It was about being faithful. It was about what the Lord had in store for this. And though it was a difficult time, and Paul doesn't want to die here, he wants to see them again, but he realizes when the time comes, it comes. Let us be glad that we are those who have hope. And I think some of those tears were tears of relief that we know that our brother does not die without hope. And that he lived out that hope and demonstrated that hope, from my understanding, while he was here and in those last weeks. But Paul's not done yet. He makes mention of Timothy also, who is one who has the mind of Christ. Listen to some of the things Paul would say about Timothy. Well, let's read it first. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come." Paul is so concerned over the welfare of the Philippians. He's thinking, I may not be able to make it. Who could I send? Who is a man who is steadfast and sure? Who is a man who I know I can trust? You know, you can't trust everybody. There's some people you know enough not to trust. But who is this man? It's Timothy. He says of Timothy some things, some instruction in this first letter to Timothy. Wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Teach and urge these things, but godliness with contentment is great gain. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Timothy is being encouraged by Paul and mentored by Paul not to be swayed by these things. This results in an earnest, in other words, one of those old words, an earnest ministry. A number of years ago, I had on my shelf a book by J. Angell James, a classic from the 1800s, called The Earnest Ministry. It was the original publication, or one of them. So it had the old binding and, you know, smelled like it had been in the library for 100 years, which it had. I picked it up somewhere at a book sale for like $2. Whoa. Yeah. Good. Well, my son, who was a pastor, and he was visiting, and this was a number of years ago, and he said, "Dad, one of our professors at the seminary talked about J. Angell James. I didn't know. Can I get that? Can I borrow that?" I said, "Well, yeah. Yeah, you can borrow it." Well, you know what happened. It's been 15 years now. And every time I visit down there, he's a pastor, he's down in New Albany, Mississippi. Every time I go down there, I say, "John, isn't that my copy of The Earnest Ministry?" He says, "Yeah, Dad." He said, "Yeah, I need to get that back to you. But right now, we've been using it so much for all our young ministers. I even read it from time to time just to keep myself tuned up." Why? Because it talks about the real nuts and bolts, the practicalities, and the spiritual realities of having the mind of Christ in the ministry and working out that work in the ministry. But now I've saved the best for last, at least humanly speaking. Christ, of course, is the epitome of all of these things. He is all of these things. He is a robust ministry. He is an earnest ministry. He is a sober and joyful person, Christ. But now we come to Epaphroditus. also referred to sometimes as, in the short version, Epaphras. Now, he's my hero. He really is. He's unsung. We don't hear too much about Epaphroditus. In fact, I've noticed that a lot of people name their children John or Mark or Paul or Timothy, but not Epaphroditus. I know it sounds kind of like a skin condition or something. But actually, the word comes from the Greek, Aphrodite. It means handsome. It means charming, lovely. So think about it. Consider it, you know. But Epaphroditus, man, what a guy. I don't know if we're going to be allowed to talk to all these saints in heaven and sit down with them. I really don't have any questions. I just want to hear him talk. I want to hear him tell me how it was as a courier from the church at Philippi, several hundred miles, 600-700 miles, through who knows what kind of territory and who knows what kind of dangers and who knows what kind of intrigue and all sorts of bad people and scoundrels and people. He's carrying a gift from the church at Philippi to Paul in prison, and he's bringing good news and he's bringing the updates, and he's in a sense, he is Philippi coming to Paul. And Paul is loving this connection. Philip and Epaphroditus, man, takes it seriously. He's not just got some little job for the church. He is serving Christ. He is serving even to the point of suffering. In fact, when he accepted this assignment from the church, no doubt they realized, and he realized, that this was getting close to the issue of maybe I'll not make it back. You could die doing this, and certainly you will suffer. So the mind of Christ includes all these things: sacrifice, selflessness, steadfastness, and suffering. It's going to come if it hasn't. It will. And it will result in loyal love. Look at this man. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for all of you, for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Epaphroditus, the thing that strikes me about him is not just that he was willing to risk it all, maybe lose his life, and not that he was just willing to go through whatever it took to get this to Paul and to get the messages back to the church at Philippi. And you know, in that day when you were, when it was described that you were sick unto death, that was pretty much it. They didn't have, you know, the emergency room and life flights and so forth and all the medications we have. They pretty much, oh, he's sick unto death. Okay, well, how long will it be? And that word came back to the church, and they were wondering, oh my goodness, we sent all this money with him, and are we going to hear from Paul? What's going on? How's this going to work? No doubt they're concerned about him as well. But here's the deal. He, Paul says, has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Epaphroditus was concerned about fulfilling his assignment. He was concerned about doing the work that he had agreed to do because it was for the Lord and it was for Paul. But it was also for the church. And he was worried. He was sick already, so you can't say he was worried sick. He was already sick. But he was worried, distressed, that the people who depended on him were in distress over him. I don't know about you. When I'm sick, just clear the deck. I'm sick. I don't care about you. It's about me being sick and getting better. So whatever we have to do. That's not Epaphroditus. The mind of Christ is others more than yourself. Do we, as much as we should, exhibit the mind of Christ? He says that right there in the passage. Can you have the mind of Christ? Yes, it's needful to have the mind of Christ. And he says in this passage, verse 5, it is yours. It is yours in Christ Jesus. We could use a few more Pauls and a few more Timothys and a few more Epaphroditus's. Maybe some of us will be like that. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we do pray. As we see the example of these men who did, in fact, demonstrate the mind of Christ, may we also leave no question that in and through our lives, people could say, ah, I see a glimpse of the mind of Christ. God bless you. You are dismissed.